Will you turn with me to Genesis 44? Genesis 44. I suppose in the life of Joseph, this is about halfway. Chapter 37 through chapter 50, so to 44. I want to consider with you tonight the pledge of safety, the pledge of safety. Now, I'm going to read the chapter, so some 34 verses. I feel it's better if I read all the verses up front, as opposed to breaking down and then going through them later. So, beginning in verse 1, Genesis 44, Joseph commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had only gone a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' And when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words, and they said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? And whichever your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' And he said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. And when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground, and Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose cup the hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." And when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." What a great passage, isn't it? Genesis chapter 44. Of course, not the best passage yet. That's still to come, right? But what a great passage it is. Tension is building, that's for sure. Genesis chapter 44 is Joseph's final test of his brothers. He has been testing them all along since they first appeared in Egypt. What he really wants to know from his brothers is, what is your heart like? Particularly, what is your heart like to your youngest brother? That's what he's trying to expose. How do they think of Benjamin? So everything that Joseph has been undertaking and working up is to reveal, what do they think of his younger brother Benjamin? And wants to know what's in their hearts. He wants to know what's in the recesses of their hearts, what's hidden way deep down in their thought processes. One question we could ask ourselves right at the beginning is, how could Joseph say some of these things that he says or speak of these things? For example, if you look at verse 5, he says in verse 5, or the steward says, "Is this not from this that my Lord drinks the cup, and by this he practices divination?" And if you look at verse 15, Joseph says, "What deed is this you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Practicing divination. How is it possible for Joseph to even make this kind of statement about, don't you know that I can practice, engage in divination and these kinds of things? Calvin's answer is quite remarkable. It's a little vague in my opinion. He says that God always commands us to cultivate simplicity and never duplicity. So we are not to take the example of Joseph or others, he says, as giving us license to engage in indirect or crafty ideas. He doesn't really tell us, right? Calvin's just simply saying we shouldn't be like that. Joseph is like that, but we shouldn't be like that. In fact, he further says, well, as far as I can tell, Joseph's actions and Joseph's words are given to us in the Bible, well, in Scripture, from the Holy Spirit. And that's all that we have. Calvin usually is very helpful in his commentaries, but frankly, on this point, he's off somewhere else. Matthew Henry is a little bit more better. He says, Joseph has no intention of falsely accusing anyone or taking advantage from anybody. He simply says God is doing his work. It doesn't really explain practicing divination. So we shall have to try and understand what is meant by such a thing. There are five things I want you to see in this passage before us. Number one, the plan. The plan, verses 1 through 5. What is the plan? Secondly, the perplexity in verses 6 through 8. The perplexity, the plan, the perplexity. Third, the promise, verses 9 through 12, the promise. Fourth, verses 13 through 17, the pain. And finally, verses 18 through 34, the longest section in chapter 44, the pledge, the pledge. So the plan, the perplexity, the promise, the pain, and finally the pledge. So let's begin with the plan, verses 1 through 5. Now, you know, at the end of chapter 43, Joseph, maybe we should say the brothers have just spent an evening or time together in a meal with Joseph. And they have finished the meal and they've had a great time together, right? That's how chapter 43 ends. Wonderful occasion. They are, their minds, their hearts, their bodies, they've all been eased by the food and the drink. They're filled with contentment. They're satisfied. They are perhaps, if you look at chapter 44, now off guard for what is coming. They are comfortable. It's hard to believe that this mighty Lord of Egypt has invited us into his home, and look at how splendid it was, all the foods, and even Benjamin getting so much more than the rest of us. I mean, what was going on? So they have experienced this incredible time with Joseph. This very aggressive and very accusing Lord of Egypt seems to be quite disposed towards us now, is how they would have thought at the end of chapter 43. They are relaxed. They are ready to go home, to get out of Egypt. And most important of all, to take Benjamin and get him back to Jacob. That was the big thing, right? Get Benjamin safely out of Egypt and back to Canaan. Perhaps this thought was uppermost in their minds that morning. We've just got to get out of this city with Benjamin safely. We're going to make it out. No fuss, no trouble. In, out. We're on our way. We're good to go. Maybe they thought like that. I'm sure they did, right? As far as the brothers are concerned, things have gone way better than they expected. Every other occasion when they've confronted Joseph has confronted them, he's been very demanding, very accusing, speaking of death and their treachery and spying and all of this kind of stuff. But now, he said none of that in chapter 43 at the table. They have had a good time. Things have gone so well. But Joseph is not done with his brothers. One final test for them. What is it? So let's look. Notice verse 1. The first thing he says is, look, fill their sacks, he says to his steward, with abundant grain. Give them as much as they can carry. Now, that may have been more than the purchasing power of their money. In other words, cram it in. Give them as much as you can give them. That's the first thing, right? Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Number one. Number two, he says, put their money back in the mouth of their sacks, right? So give them their money back. They've already had this experience, right? Yeah. Found all their money the first time. Back in their sacks. Back again. Put their money back in. And you remember how previously they were so troubled. For example, if you go to chapter 42 and verse 26, when they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed, when one of them opened his sack, verse 27, to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, saw his money in the mouth of the sack, told his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And the Bible says, verse 28 of chapter 42, at this their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? And then when they got home, they all emptied their sacks, you remember, with Jacob, verse 35, chapter 42. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. What is happening to us, right? They're definitely troubled. The brothers see it. God is against us. God is doing something to us. Jacob, on the other hand, he sees it as a plan to be bereft of his children. Now, he doesn't think about the 10 brothers. He's only thinking about Benjamin, right? So he's totally selfish and self-centered. So this plan, you want to bereave me, he says, of all my children. So Joseph says, give them lots of food and give them all their money back. But the most important part of the plan is in verse 1, or verse 2, I should say, the third part. Put my cup, the one I drink from, my silver cup, right? Put that in the youngest sack. Put that in Benjamin's sack, along with his money. Presumably, by the way, the very cup that Joseph drank from when they sat together at the meal table in chapter 43, right? So, to make it seem, right, from Joseph's accusation, as if the cup was stolen from my table right under my nose. You took it. You stole it. Deliberate theft. Particular theft. Very serious crime. You've stolen a possession of the Lord of Egypt, right? So the brothers, verse 3, that's Joseph's plan, right? The brothers in verse 3, early in the morning, as soon as it's light, they are sent away with their donkeys. They're packed up, ready to go, and they're off. And after a short distance, right, from the city, probably outside the city, breathing in the morning air, we are free. We have made it into Egypt and out of Egypt, homeward bound. No troubles, no worries, right? Hearts getting easier with every step as they go away from the cities of Egypt, the city behind them, and most important of all, right, free, finally, from the Lord of Egypt. No more troubles. We got Benjamin in, we get Benjamin out. You can imagine how they must have been feeling, right? We've made it, home dry. Canaan, here we come. Perhaps they remarked to one another of their accomplishments. Perhaps they said amongst themselves, well, you know, we did have good conversation with the Lord of Egypt, and he was inclined to us, and he listened to us, and we talked, and we laughed, and all of those things. We had no troubles. In fact, everything went beyond our expectations. The plan to get Benjamin in and safely home. All of that may have happened until verse 4, right? And Joseph sends his steward up, get after them. Probably sent the steward with armed men, right, to just make the threat a little bit more serious. And he tells the steward to accuse them, why have you repaid me with evil? Why have you committed evil or sin against me? The question you might ask, well, what is the evil, right? What is the evil? You have stolen my Lord's cup. That's the accusation by the steward, right? And it is by this cup, the steward says, that my Lord practices divination. So you've done something very seriously, charges them with being totally ungrateful and committing absolute folly and a great crime. Divination. What is divination, right? In the Bible, divination is the ability to interpret omens. It's a pagan practice, right? The ability to use enchantments to divine some right or wrong or whatever way. In fact, this is the very word that Laban used. He was going after Jacob, and God appeared to him in a dream in a night. And Laban used the word divination. God has shown me by divination. In Leviticus 19, verse 26, you shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 14, considers necromancy and all of these things as an abomination to the Lord. Divination is an abomination to the Lord. It is sorcery, it is necromancy, and of course, it is satanic in its origin, it is pagan in its practice, and it is ultimately idolatry. It is the worship of something against God. Divination. So the steward uses that word. There have been many explanations for verse 5. Many explanations for verse 5. What did Joseph mean, or what did the steward mean? The fact that it's not just the steward, because verse 15, Joseph uses the same word. Don't you know that I practice divination? So there have been many explanations. What is meant by this word? Why did Joseph use this word? Why did the steward use this word? Which certainly conveys the idea of some pagan practice. Why do such a thing? Why not simply say, why have you stolen my cup? Right? Just charge them with theft. Why not say that? Why does he go this way using this practice? Now, I think we must say with unequivocally and primarily that Joseph would never have engaged in divination. There's just way too much information in the previous chapters for our minds and hearts to lay hold of the fact that Joseph knows God, Elohim. He knows the God, the covenant God of his father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The idea of divination would never have entered the mind of Joseph. In fact, Joseph himself says that even the dreams and their interpretations belong to God. Chapter 40, verse 8, chapter 41, verse 6. So if you're going to try and make sense of dreams, only God can make sense of dreams, particularly dreams given for the purpose of divine revelation. My own view about this is that Joseph is seeking to burden the brothers' minds so that he might ultimately see, what do you really think of Benjamin? That's the first thing. What do you really think of Benjamin? And as far as the brothers are concerned, right? As far as the brothers are concerned, they're dealing with an Egyptian. As far as they're concerned, an Egyptian would do exactly that. He would practice divination. Would not be strange to them. That's what they would have expected. So Joseph, I think, is simply making use of something of how his brothers might have thought, would have thought, because they were in pagan country, in Egypt. Lots of gods. Everywhere. Gods. So, Calvin is rather hard, I think, on Joseph when he talks about the fact that, well, that happened, and we don't really have an explanation for it. But what other explanation can we have other than, I think, that Joseph is simply making use of the paganism of Egypt to impress upon the brothers that they've committed something and he knows about it. Beyond that, would never go. Joseph would never have made use of pagan means to determine anything. Not at all. So, this is the plan, right? Verses 1 through 5. Why have you repaid evil for good? Meaning the good of chapter 43. My table. Don't you know that it's from this my Lord drinks? By this that he practices divination, you have done evil in doing this. Quite an accusation. No wonder, secondly, in verses 6, 7, and 8, that they are perplexed, right? Their perplexity. The brothers, what are you talking about? What do you mean by saying these things? They are confused, and you know in verse 7, they protest. Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. So they protest. And by the way, their argument, their defense, their protest is quite legitimate. In fact, it's excellent logic in verse 8. So verse 8, behold, the money we found in the mouth of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Egypt. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? So in other words, people who steal do not return the valuables only to steal them again, right? That's what their point is. We don't steal this, bring it back to you, and then steal it again. Why would we do that, right? And you can imagine them saying this, thinking in their mind, take that, Mr. Steward, right? What do you say to that, right? What can you say? They're so convinced of their innocence. We would never do such a thing, right? Never commit such crime. They're so convinced of it, they make a promise. Verse 9, 10, and 11, and 12, right? It's quite a promise, by the way. So in verse 9, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. I mean, look at that, right? They're so convinced that this is impossible, could never happen. So if you find it with any one of us, that person will die. And we also, they say, will be our Lord or my Lord's servants. And he says, the steward, verse 10, right? He says, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant. The rest of you shall be innocent. It's quite a promise. They are so convinced of their innocence before the steward and before Joseph. They're absolutely confident. There's not one of us would have stolen the cup. No way. In fact, whoever has it shall die. Shall die. And we, the rest of us, we will be your servants. Spoken very confidently, right? Because they know. They would never do that. The steward says nothing, you notice, about the dying part. He doesn't respond to one of us shall, whoever you find it with shall die and we'll be your servants. He doesn't respond to the dying part at all, right? Verse 10. But he acknowledges that the one with whom it is found shall be the servant and the rest of you can go free. The rest of you can go free. So, you know, you can imagine they get the bags of grain off the donkeys. They unload them, put them on the ground. Verse 11 says, each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground. And there they are, right? They responded with alacrity. It's true, with celerity. Just down, sacks. We're so confident you can check them, Mr. Steward. Do whatever you have to, right? So confident to show their innocence. But you know the steward, he's a crafty guy. He has strategy. Verse 12, right? Verse 12, it says, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. Isn't that a remarkable thing? He starts with Reuben, the eldest boy, and then he just goes down the line of each brother in their order of birth, which, by the way, has already been revealed to us in chapter 43, right, at the dinner table. They're all seated in order of birth. Reuben all the way down to Benjamin, which staggered their minds, right? No doubt the steward, right, has memorized the order. He knows who's who by now. He knows their order of birth. He knows his business, right? And so, here's my sack, Reuben, and here's my sack, Levi, and here's my sack, Simeon, and here's my sack, Judah, and down the line, right, all the brothers, right? And every sack is opened and every sack is empty of Joseph's cup. And their confidence grew. You can see it one by one, right? there in the morning light. Yeah, look here, nothing. Look here, nothing. All the way down the line, right? And they're just getting more and more confident until they come to Benjamin's sack, right? And there's no way ever that Benjamin would have done this. There is no ways that Benjamin would take the cup of Joseph, that he would ever have done such a thing. End of verse 12, what does verse 12 say? And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. That brings us to the pain. The pain, right? Can you imagine? Verse 13 through 17. I can imagine the scene. They are horror struck, right? They are absolutely fearful now. They have gone from this high of enjoying the company of the Lord of Egypt to we're out of here safely, comfortable, and now everything has been dashed to the ground. There's no evidence at all, by the way, in the text that there's any conversation between the brothers and Benjamin. You know, like, what did you do? What are you thinking? How could you do such a thing? There's no evidence in the text of any accusation by the other brothers to Benjamin. But, you know, knowing human nature, right? They might have said, well, what have you done? You know, what have you not told us? But doesn't say anything like that. What would Benjamin have said? He would have pleaded his innocence because he was innocent, right? He would have absolutely pleaded his innocence. Don't forget, he's just enjoyed five times greater the portions at Joseph's table, Benjamin. At the same time, all of them have asserted in verses 7 through 9, all of them asserted with absolute confidence that they were innocent. Would at that time Benjamin have been so foolish to remain silent when they're all asserting their complete innocence? Would he have been foolish to remain silent or agree with them of ignorance of such a crime if he had stolen the cup? Would have been a foolish thing to try and say, right? No, I never took it. When in actual fact, he took it. And you notice their initial response, verse 13. Then they tore their clothes. And every man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. You remember how they quickly lowered the sacks to the ground? Now I can see their hearts are down and they're despondent. They're tying up their sacks and they're putting them back on the donkeys and back to Egypt, escorted by the steward and perhaps by armed guards. They tore their clothes. You know, to tear your clothes in the Old Testament is a big deal, right? Very big deal. It's a sign of grief. It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of loss. You remember when Joseph was put in the pit and Reuben was away, and when he came back and looked for Joseph in the pit, Joseph was no longer there because he'd already been sold to the Midianites. The Bible says he tore his clothes. Well, how can I face my father? What's going to happen? He was grieving, mourning. He tore his clothes. Jacob, when he heard about Joseph's demise, supposed demise, in Genesis 37, he tore his clothes and entered into a state of grief that would last for years. Tore his clothes. When Elisha saw Elijah taken up into heaven, he tore his clothes at the loss of the great prophet in 2 Kings 2. Well, what about David? When he hears that King Saul and Jonathan, his good friend, have died on Mount Gilboa. He tore his clothes. Grief, mourning, sorrow. Or Mordecai, when he hears about Haman's plan, he tears his clothes, right? It's a very, very powerful, evocative, expressive image, right? When the people of Lystra want to sacrifice to Zeus with Paul and Barnabas there. Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes when they discover that they want to be, that sacrifices are going to be made to them. And what about Job? On the day when he hears that he has lost everything, all possessions, all children, he tears his clothes. It's a very, very expressive action in the Old Testament. It's associated sometime, you put on sackcloth, okay? You walk around in sackcloth. Sometimes you throw dust in the air, right? That's what they did. Not only that, you shave your head. All signs when you tear your clothes associated with mourning. Bible interestingly tells us in Leviticus 21 verse 10 that the high priest was not permitted to tear his clothes. Not allowed to show this extraordinary act of grief. The Bible says that we should rend our hearts and not our garments. Right? Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. That's just simply saying that it's possible to give an outward demonstration that has no inward manifestation of repentance or change. Rather, rend your heart and not your garments. And so when the brothers here tear their clothes, it is a demonstration of a very public shame and a great grief that they now have. How their hearts sank. From joy, we're out of here. We're safe. We're good to go. No. No. Now it's even worse than it's ever been before the Lord of Egypt. They have this knowledge of being in very serious trouble. So don't miss Judah's responses, right, in verse 14, how he takes the leadership, not Reuben, who's the eldest son. The leadership seems to just naturally devolve upon Judah. It fell upon Judah with Jacob, who, when he pledged Benjamin's life, safety. They fall down before Joseph, and Joseph just confronts them, right? And based on verse 5, Joseph then gives them verse 15. What deed is this that you have done? He's still in the house. It's like, we just left this place, the table and all of that, and we enjoyed it. We left the city. We're back. Joseph's still in the house. Hasn't gone to work yet. What is this you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Now, you know, the first time when I tried to explain what practicing divination meant in the minds of the brothers is the idea that they are, Joseph or the steward is using the practices of Egypt to lay upon the burden upon the brothers. I think what Joseph ultimately really is doing is that he wants to know, I want to know what you think about God. I want to know your views on God and your relationship to God. I think that's what he's ultimately saying. Because you notice how Judah responds, right? Verse 16. What does he say? He says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. Notice his confession. God has found us out. Can't hide from God, Joseph. God has found us out. Judah acknowledges that we are now your servants. We belong to you, as well as Benjamin. That's what he says, right? We're yours. We're your servants. Whatever Judah thought of Benjamin at that very moment in this matter is put aside by Judah. He stands with his brother. We are your servants. All of us. If Benjamin was to be servant, then all of us are to be servants. That's what Judah says. But Joseph, no, no, no. He ignores that, verse 17, right? He said to them, far be it from me that I should do such a thing. No, only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. As for you, the rest of you, go up in peace to your father. No, he's got him, right? He's cornered them. No, you know, only the man, doesn't say only Benjamin, doesn't say only the youngest, only the man who's found with the cup, he's my servant. The rest of you are free to go back to your father. What he wants to know at that very moment is, what do you really think about Benjamin? Right? Because he's in trouble. What are you going to do about Benjamin? That's what he wants to know. In fact, only Benjamin, he can stay, he remains, he's my servant, you're free to go. Because Benjamin is the guilty one. You guys can go home to your father. But Judah, he knows that cannot happen. That cannot happen. So you notice the pledge, verses 18 through 34. This is a long section, by the way. Every word spoken of in verses 18 through 34 are the words of Judah. All of them. This is just Judah talking, right? Making a defense. That means that on the other end, Joseph is listening. He's just listening to this long defense that's made by Judah. It is a remarkable statement that Judah makes. In fact, this is the turning point, I think, in the whole issue of the story of Joseph as we find it. Number one, in verses 18 through 29, it is an historical recounting. It is an account of all of their interactions with Joseph in Egypt, and then their interactions with their father Jacob back in Canaan. And you notice such things like, take for example, verse 19, my Lord asked his servants. Verse 20, and we said to my Lord. Verse 21, then you said to your servants. Verse 22, we said to my Lord. Verse 23, then you said to your servants. It goes back and forth, right? We said, you said, we said, you said. He's got the account, the facts. He just gives an account of the historical interactions between Joseph and themselves and also the brothers with their father Jacob. That's the first thing. It's a remarkable statement. The second remarkable thing is that it is an offer to Joseph of a complete substitution, a complete sacrifice and servitude by Judah to Joseph. That's what it is, an offer. Judah is saying, you look at verse 32, your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Substitution, right? Pledge of safety. That's exactly what he told Jacob, right, back in chapter 43 and verse 9. I will stand for Benjamin. I will be his substitute. I will be his surety. I will be his guarantee. If you have the ESV, it says pledge. If you have New American Standard, King James, New King James, it says a surety. If you have the LSV, it says a guarantee. I will be the guarantee for the boy's safety. The Hebrew word for this word pledge in the ESV is to give in exchange, to become a surety. Now, you know, surety is a remarkable word because it's used in a variety of ways. It's used, for example, in a financial situation. It's used in legal situations. It is a pledge against loss. It's a pledge against damage, against default. It's to put up a security. It's to fulfill a promise that has been made. It has the ideas, by the way, of assurance, of certainty, of guarantee. It is a surety that implies obligations. Judah has obligations because he made a pledge of safety to Jacob. His obligations. That's what Judah means when he says this. He says, I have undertaken to stand as security for my brother. I am in his place. Me. You know, the Proverbs make use of this word quite often, right? Those who put up security. Okay? You read about that in the Proverbs. There are two things that stand out about Judah's statements. They are noble qualities, remarkable, right? Number one, his absolute and utter truthfulness in recounting the story. There are no embellishments. There's no attempt to try and explain what happened any other way. He just states the fact, straightforward, simple facts, right? His utter truthfulness. And the second part, his absolute unselfishness, lack of self-centeredness. No thought for himself, no regard for himself. He thinks of his father and he thinks of his brother. That's what Joseph wants to hear. What do you think about my brother? What do you think of him? He said, I will stand for him. I will be the pledge. I guaranteed my life for his life. All that is mine, forfeit. I give up everything to save his life. This is Judah, right? In fact, Judah from chapter 35 has changed. What a remarkable change in Judah, right? Bold, previously sinful, restless, doing his thing. Now he stands before the Lord of Egypt and he gives his life. That's what he's doing. Here's my life to you forever, right? My brother goes free. I take his place. His appeal, by the way, his recounting of the facts, is largely related to his father. He's thinking about Jacob. Now listen, they have lived for 20 years plus, right, with the remorse that Jacob has gone, put them all through for the loss of Joseph. He's been through that experience. He saw what that did to Jacob. No more, it's not going to happen again, he says, right? In fact, the entire passage is about his father, Jacob. For instance, if you notice verse 19, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? Verse 20, we said, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, child of his old age. His brother is dead. He alone is left of his mother's children. His father loves him. Verse 22, we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he should leave his father would die. Verse 24, when we went back to my servant, to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Verse 25, and when our father said, verse 27, then your servant, my father, said to us, verse 30, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. Verse 32, for your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father. Verse 34, how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? Everything is about the father, about Jacob, and it's about Benjamin. Perhaps when he says these things to the Lord of Egypt, he is hoping that this Lord, this aggressive Lord, this unrelenting, accusing Lord may have some vestige of sympathy for the old man, for Jacob. Notice how he often says, your servant, my father. Your servant, my father. You know, substitution and surety or suretyship are the themes of redemption, aren't they? I mean, this is what this is about, right? This is about redemption. Abraham was provided with a lamb for the sacrifice of Isaac, a substitute, right? God provided the substitute. In fact, all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament have this element within them of substitution, something in place of something, a sacrifice in place of you, a sacrifice on behalf of you, your sins, sacrifice, something representing you, but in your place, the judgment will fall on that lamb or ram or whatever it might be. All the sacrifices. So here is Judah for Benjamin. I'll take his place. I offer myself. Joseph, you can do whatever you want with me. Doesn't matter. As long as the boy goes free. I give you my life for his life. That's what he's saying. Better I take the blame, better I take all the blame, and I'm inclined to think Judah bore a lot of blame for what happened to Joseph. Better I take all the blame than my father suffers and dies because of the loss of his son. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, here is the story of the Bible. This is the story of the Bible. Every aspect of the Bible is right in this story, right? Here is the son who does everything for his father and who does everything for his brothers and sisters. Here is the story of Jesus. Your pledge of safety. Your pledge of safety. Your guarantee before God. Your absolute guarantee before God, because only He can do that, take your place. This is the story of the Bible. Jesus, your surety, my surety, standing in my place, in your place. And what are we? Pitiful. Pitiful sinners. Can do nothing. Are in bondage to our crimes and to our sins. Ruined, undone. And what do we find? Along comes our elder brother. Says, here am I for you. Here am I for you. My life for your life. You go free. I take your place before God. That's Judah. That's Jesus. right? It's the great story of redemption. Jesus condemned, Judah condemned. It's true. Why? Why? You see, I think Judah has come to understand what it means to have a brother and to belong to a brother, let alone to be part of a father. Remember how they all were against their father's favoritism of Joseph and how they just hated their brother Joseph. Now Judah has changed. It's me for Benjamin, no problems. My life for his. He goes free. You do whatever you want with me. Isn't that what Jesus says? You do whatever you want with me for them. They go free. I save them by doing this. This is the gospel, right? This is the heart of the gospel. My sin, Jesus takes upon himself and bears the wrath against me in full. Nothing held back upon Jesus. The full wrath of God upon the one who stands in my place as my surety. And dear brothers and sisters, unless you have Jesus as your surety, standing in your place, you have nothing. No grounds for safety, no hope for the future, nothing. Just your own condemnation. That's how serious it is, right? Jesus bearing the wrath, bearing the blame. What you deserve, what I deserve. He stands for me. He stands for you, right? He is the pledge of your safety before God. Just like Judah is the pledge of safety before Joseph, Lord of Egypt. Safety for Benjamin. This is the beginning, is it not? No wonder chapter 45 will explode with emotion. Because Joseph cannot contain himself anymore. I've seen it. You love my brother. You love him. And you're willing to give yourself for him. What a remarkable story, right? A pledge of safety. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for these words, this life of Joseph that we read about in the Old Testament. Thank you for the great lessons that we find. Such a simple historical account, yet filled, Father, with the truth of what your word is about. Great themes of redemption, sacrifice, substitution, suretyship, salvation. Thank you that we see this in Judah pledging himself for Benjamin, and this is what our Lord Jesus has done for us. In eternity past, he pledged himself to be our great deliverer, our great Savior. Oh, how we thank you for your purposes, for your glory, and for our good. Now we pray, Father, that you would send us into this week and go before us and help us in all of our labors, that we might please you and bring glory to your holy name. Thank for the fellowship we've enjoyed one with another this Lord's Day. We pray that you would continue to bless our fellowship together. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us for your glory. And we commit all things to you. Thank you for your word. We believe your word. We love your word. And help us to live according to your word, we pray. So we thank you for these things. We praise you and we worship you and we commit ourselves to you. We thank you above all for the Lord Jesus, who is our Redeemer, who is our substitute, who is our sacrifice, who is our Savior. What a salvation he has given to us. Free. Thank you, Father, for this great salvation. In Jesus' name, then, we pray and we ask these things. Amen.